Then we turn again to our text. It's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Although we will be referring back to Genesis chapter 4 as well. But our text is in Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now, as we read Hebrews 11, we should remember what we read at the start of Hebrews 12. This is the great cloud of witnesses. These are the people that God has put through the pages of Scripture as an encouragement to us. We are in the stadium, running the race, and we must run with endurance. And these people whom we meet in Hebrews 11 are encouraging us to run with endurance the race which is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And here the first witness, the first person cheering us on to keep running this race is Abel. I should say that as Hebrews chapter 10 ends, remember the context, don't draw back to perdition, but believe to the saving of your soul. That's the encouragement. Don't shrink back to perdition, to damnation, but press on in faith, especially to the saving of your soul. So Abel, therefore, is this first witness of faith, and what type of faith we are to have. Now we could ask the question, why Abel? Why is he the first person in this list? Maybe we could ask, why not Adam or Eve, who were before him? Of course, there is a bit of debate. I don't know if it's ever been a question at a fellowship here, but debate about whether Adam was converted or not. There are those who would say yes, and there are those who say no. Those who say yes look at the end of Genesis chapter 3, and they see the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. And they see how God slaughters an animal on the behalf of Adam and Eve, and how he clothes them with the hides, the skins of those animals. So those would look to that and say, well, there he has a substitute, the imputation of righteousness, and they see faith. Others would look at the fact that Adam is constantly the picture for us of the old man, that if we are in Adam, we have death. We need to be in Christ in order to have life. And so there is debate there. I'm not going to answer the question. That's for another time. But nevertheless, Abel here is the first. Why so? Well, I think there's a more obvious reason why he is first and not Adam and Eve. Abel was the first one to enter into heaven. Abel is the very first person to leave this earth and to enter into glory. He was the first one to be welcomed in into the presence of God. And therefore it's right that he here is the first witness towards faith. He's the first one to have entered in by faith. And therefore he shows to us what saving faith is. Now, in order to understand Abel, we have to understand who he and Cain were. Cain, as you know, was the very first son born to Adam and Eve. We read it there. And as he was born, they named him Cain, meaning I have acquired a man from the Lord. Perhaps that's a picture of faith. I've acquired a man from the Lord. Cain means acquire or receive. And then Abel is born, and his name means breath or vanity. Those two ideas go together in the scriptures. Breath is something short. It's a vain thing. It passes away all too quickly. And so the same word can be used for both ideas. And it is interesting that Adam and Eve called their son Abel. That he, this man who would have such a short life in the world, it was almost a vain thing, a vanity. Perhaps that's a prophetic word itself. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain looked after the plants, whereas Abel looked after sheep. And these two, we should remember, were the first two born. But they were born into a cursed world. They were born into the world not of the Garden of Eden, which was beautiful in every regard, but they were born into the cursed world, where the ground was cursed on the behalf of man. Weeds and thorns and thistles grew because of Adam's sin. These are the first ones born under the consequences and under the curse of Adam's sin. And so these were born spiritually dead into this world. Now both of them offer sacrifices to the Lord. But our text tells us that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Genesis says essentially the same thing, where it says that God had regard to Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not have regard to Cain and his sacrifice. Abel's was the more excellent sacrifice. And we have to answer the question, why was that the case? Was it that Abel offered more to God than Cain offered? Well, I don't think there's any hint of that. I don't think there's any hint that Abel's sacrifice was more in quantity. Nor do we get the sense that perhaps Abel gave more sacrificially than Cain. Cain was holding back and only giving of the worst part of his crops, whereas Abel gave the firstborn. Maybe there is a case for that, but I don't think that's the main reason at all. Is it the fact that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice? That it was an animal whose blood was shed? Well, we'll come to that in a few moments. But again, I don't think that that's the main point. Here we have two sacrifices, and both could have been acceptable to God. There was nothing intrinsically wrong or inherently wrong with Cain's sacrifice. Even you can read in the rest of the Old Testament, there was a time for giving of the fruit of the earth. There was a time to give grain offerings and fruit offerings. These things should have been given to God. And even in the chapter 4, it says, if you do well, will it not be accepted? If Cain had done well in the first place, his offering would have been accepted, even though it were off the ground rather than off the flock. You see, we have here this principle which has been known throughout the history of the world, that we are to give gifts to the Lord. That we are to give of our first fruits to the Lord. That principle of tithing and of offerings, that is a principle we can trace right back there. We are to give to the Lord. And in one sense, did they not both do the right thing? In one sense, they both took of the produce of the land or of the flock, and they returned to the Lord, who was the Creator. There was a recognition that these good gifts came from God, and so they returned them. Proverbs chapter 3 reminds us to honor the Lord with our possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, and the first fruit of your barns, because your barns then shall be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. There's a promise there, and it is a costly promise to us in many ways, or a costly command, that we are to give of our best. We're not to consider God last, which is what so many people do. So many people think about the money that comes into their bank account, maybe at the end of the month, and they think, well, what am I going to spend it on? There are these bills that must be paid. There are these things I want to buy for myself or for my family. And then there's the portion left over. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to save? Am I going to invest? Am I going to spend more? Will I give a portion to God? And quite often that's how people think. God comes last in it all. But no, the scriptures say, give to God of your first fruits. Give to God of your best. The first produce that comes, the first fruits, was the best in many ways. The best tasting. It promised that more would come. Give to God of that. Honor him with that. And then he will honor you by letting your barns be filled with plenty. It's pictured for us in many ways in the life of Elijah. Do you remember how Elijah went to Zarephath and to that widow? And he said to her, bake me first a loaf of bread, and then deal with yourself. It almost seems quite callous in many ways. Here's a woman and her son in the midst of a famine, and Elijah says, give to me first. Is that selfishness? Well, no, it's not. Elijah is the man of God. He represents God as a prophet. Give to God first, and then there'll be more than enough for you. And was that not the case? This woman, as she provided first for Elijah, she had more than enough for herself and her son for the rest of that famine. That's what God commands us to do, give of the first fruits. It's costly in many ways. It seems that to us. Will I have enough money to pay the bills? Will I have enough to feed the family and do all the things I need to do? Well, yes, the Lord says, honour me first, and that those who honour me, I will honour. So in many ways, Cain and Abel are returning to the Lord. They're setting that practice for us, and that's a good thing. And yet, Cain's offering was not accepted. Cain's offering, although he did give of the produce of the land, although he did give of what he worked hard to produce, yet it's not accepted at all. It's absolutely rejected by God. And our passage, our text says it was by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. You see, the key difference was that Abel offered by faith. And therefore the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now notice, if you remember, you maybe need to turn back to Genesis 4. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. Notice that order. It wasn't the Lord respected Abel's offering and Abel. No, it was he respected Abel first, and then his offering. In other words, Abel's sacrifice pleased God because Abel himself was pleasing to God. God had first accepted the person before he accepted the gift or the worship. The same was true of Cain. The Lord did not respect Cain, and therefore did not respect his offering. The person was rejected, and therefore all the worship, all the gifts were rejected also. It didn't matter how much Cain gave. It didn't matter if he brought all the produce of the land, if he gave every single last fruit and vegetable that he had grown and worked hard to achieve. Because Cain was rejected, therefore all the gifts and all the worship was rejected too. And friends, we by nature want the reverse of that. We want to be accepted by God because of our offering. We think that if we give to God something, something that has cost us, well then God should accept me. If I give to God something into the tithe, into the bowl at the back, well surely God will accept me. If I make the effort, the sacrifice to come to church week after week, and if I sing the songs, and if I listen carefully, God must accept me because I'm giving to God. I'm giving him an offering. But our passage teaches us that the person must be accepted first before the offering is accepted. Friends, nothing that you and I do is acceptable to God unless we are accepted, unless our person is accepted. You see, God will not accept anything unless it comes by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we'll see that in due course in Hebrews 11. Faith was what set apart Abel's offering as more excellent than Cain's. Now faith, we could ask, in what? Or perhaps better, in whom? Well, it's faith which is grounded in the Word of God itself. You see, faith is not just simply some feeling, or it's not the same as reason. Faith is different than that. Faith is always grounded in the Word of God. Many religions, in fact, most religions have some sense of sacrifice, do they not? You can look through the ancient religions and you'll see that. You'll see that as they came to approach the gods in worship, they brought something to them. Maybe a meal, maybe a drink offering, maybe a sacrifice, or whatever. People give to their gods. But they've deduced that by human reason. But Abel doesn't deduce simply by reason that he is to worship God in this way. Abel has faith, and therefore he gives an acceptable sacrifice. His faith is grounded in the express word of God. Now, where is that word? Well, it's in chapter 3 of Genesis. This is what Abel and Cain had been taught by their parents. They had been taught of what the Garden of Eden was like, a perfect place. They had been taught of what the serpent was like, deceitful and crafty. They had been taught of what it was like to have fellowship with God, and they'd been taught of the shame it was when that fellowship was lost, when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. But they'd also been taught the word of God. These words had been committed to memory. And that's why we have them here. The only people that heard them were Adam and Eve, but they're passed down from generation to generation. And it reads there, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That, friends, is the first announcement of the gospel that was heard in our world. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In that we see that there would be a human, a son of Eve, but yet he will bruise the head of Satan. He will destroy. He will have complete victory, but it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of having his heel bruised. Of course, we see through that the Lord Jesus had to lay down his life. Because a serpent, as a serpent bites the heel, well, poison is injected, is it not? And it can be costly. But in the course of that, in the course of laying down his life, the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And that was passed on from Adam and Eve, the hope for this seed of the woman, the one who will bring victory, the one who will deliver us from death and from this curse. That was passed on to Cain and Abel. And more than that, they would have gone on to say, as verse 21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Maybe Adam and Eve still had those tunics of skin. Do you see these? Do you see these that we are wearing? Why are we wearing them? Well, first we tried to cover our nakedness with leaves because we were ashamed that we had sinned against God. But here now we have tunics of skin. You see, we have a covering. We have a covering of righteousness. The Lord God has imputed this to us. And it comes at a cost. Blood sacrifice. An animal had to die as a substitute in our place. You see, the whole theology of the gospel is contained in Genesis 3 in embryo form. It's all there. It's all contained. Everything that was necessary that you could be saved from your sin, that you could lay hope on Christ, it's there in embryo form, and it grows throughout the scriptures. And now we have the fullness. Now we have it in its complete clarity. But it was all there. And so Abel, by faith, believes God's word. His faith wasn't just simply as what Cain did. It wasn't simply, "How can I make myself right with God? I'll bring a sacrifice." That's what human reason says. Human reason says, "I can make myself right with God." But Abel rather saw that he needed a substitute. Abel saw that he stood under judgment. Cain wasn't particularly impressed by that. Cain didn't particularly sense his sinfulness and his unrighteousness. Abel saw his need for propitiation, for the atonement. Cain didn't really think he needed that. Cain thought he could make himself right with God. And therefore, friends, Cain is the very first hypocrite that we have. And there are many of these today, and maybe even some of you, are no different than Cain. You simply think that you can make yourself right with God through what you do. But beware, worship can never make up for your life. What you do here in this place can never atone for the countless sins that you have committed against God. And what you do here now can never atone or make up for the countless times you failed to give God what he deserved. What you do here and now in the present cannot make up for the past. What you need is a substitute. And Abel by faith saw that. He saw that as his parents had to be clothed with animal skins, so too he needed a blood sacrifice. And so he offered it. And he was accepted. He was accepted by God. Without faith, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But with faith, not only are we accepted, but our gifts are accepted. Our worship is accepted. It's pleasing to God. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how you can sing with all the sin that still remains in you? And how can it be acceptable to God? Well, it's only acceptable through Christ. If your person has been accepted, then your gifts are accepted through Christ also. And so our text tells us exactly that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which faith he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Abel received an assurance that he himself, his person, was righteous, and that his gifts given to God was righteous also. God testified that he as a person was accepted and that his gift was accepted also. Now, of course, Cain saw this. That leads us to the question, how did God testify? How did God testify to Abel that he was accepted? Was it fire that came down from heaven that burned up Abel's sacrifice and showed that it was accepted of God, whereas Cain's sacrifice remained there, untouched by God? Was it a voice from heaven saying, "I accept you, Abel," but that left Cain out in the dark? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what it does say is that Cain became deeply angry. He was angry and his countenance fell. It was obvious to the other brother that he was not accepted, and it made him mad. That's what happens to those who are hypocrites. When they're told that they're not accepted by God because of what they do, they get angry about that. And anger can be expressed in many different ways, of course. You may not burst out in anger, but it's maybe something that's inside, that dwells within you, that you sulk within yourself, that God is not accepting me. Who gives the minister the right to say that about me? He doesn't know what I do. He doesn't know all these good things I've done. I'm not as bad as other people, and so on. That's exactly what Cain does. He sulks in unrighteous anger. But it was evident to him that only Abel was accepted. So God testified. And really, he showed what Proverbs 15 and verse 8 teaches us. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's the testimony that we have in the scripture. We don't need fire to come down from heaven. We don't need audible voices. The scripture tells us quite clearly the sacrifice of the wicked, the hypocritical worship, it's unacceptable, it's an abomination. But the prayers of the upright is God's delight. And God testified to this to Abel first of all, and that gave to him assurance of faith. It was an encouragement to him that he was indeed accepted by God. That's an important thing. We need assurance of faith, do we not? Is it not the case that so often people lack assurance of their faith? And even sometimes people think that it's more godly to doubt or more godly to lack assurance, because they know people who were godly who lacked assurance of faith. People can argue, it almost seems quite reasonably, it would be presumptuous for me to know for certain that I'm one of God's children, and therefore it's okay for me to doubt that. But friends, I think that's looking at the question in the wrong way. God wants you, if you have faith, if you have saving faith, God wants you to be assured of that. In fact, he calls you to make your calling and election sure. It's a responsibility on you. And what God puts upon you as a duty is what he wants for you. He wants you to be assured of your faith. It's what's best for you. Now, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you lack assurance. Many of God's people have lacked assurance. But that's not the way God wants it for you. God would have you to understand that saving faith, laying hold of Christ, is sufficient. So that's the first thing we see. God testified to Abel himself that he was accepted. And that was a gracious thing. And when God's Spirit bears witness to your spirit that you're a child of God, that's a gracious thing too. But not only did God testify to Abel, he also testified to Cain. And he did this out of his long suffering. God gives to Cain an opportunity to come to repentance, to turn around. God comes to him and says, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" That in many ways is a gracious thing for God to do. God could have just brought vengeance upon Cain there. God could have simply struck him down there because he had no faith. But yet he comes to him and he says, "Why are you angry?" How often does God ask questions in the scripture? And when he does that, he's trying to get to your heart. Why? Why are you angry? That why question gets to your motives. Why are you acting the way you act? Why are you saying the things you say? Why are you doing the things that you do? It betrays what you really think in your heart. "Why are you angry?" he says to Cain. "If you do well, you'll be accepted," he says. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God graciously gives to Cain a warning. It's a warning perhaps that some of you need to hear. That when you're angry because you're not accepted by God on the basis of what you've done, sin is lying at the door. Sin would want to rise up and to master you. And judgment is there beyond the door. Sin always leads to judgment. And it would seek to rule over you and to destroy you. But you must rule over it. You must turn away from your sin. And then you'd be accepted by God. So the Lord not only testifies to Abel's faith that he's accepted, but he also testifies it to Cain. But Cain doesn't listen, as we know. Cain dwells in his unrighteous anger, so much so that he kills his own brother. And this teaches us the next thing, that saving faith can be a costly thing for God's people. Abel's life was taken away from him, the first martyr. 1 John chapter 3 shows us that. We read it. The children of God versus the children of the devil. It's been this way ever since the beginning. Love amongst the children of God, hatred amongst the children of the devil. Why, John asks, did Cain murder Abel? Well, he says, because his works were evil and his brother is righteous. You see, how often is that true of hypocrites? That they're jealous of Christians. They're jealous of worship that's acceptable to God. And they hate anyone who has sincerity of heart, because it shows them up as a fraud and as a hypocrite. John says, "Do not marvel if the world hates you." We could turn that on its head and we could say, "Marvel if the world does love you." Is that not something we should think about at times? If the world, this wicked world, not only does it respect you, sometimes you can have respect from the world. Elders, are they not told to be thought of well by outsiders? That's true, you can be thought of well. But if the world loves you, if the world is desperate to spend time with you, if the world is comfortable in your company, well, that shows that you're not being salt and light. Marvel if the world does love you. Because Christians as salt and light, as salt you irritate the world, and as light you expose works of darkness. And that's simply why the world doesn't like being near us. Because if they're too close to us, they feel conviction. Don't marvel that the world hates you. It's always been this way. Abel was hated by Cain for no other reason than because he was a man of faith, and therefore he was accepted by God. But yet our text tells us that through his faith, he being dead still speaks. This first martyr, although he is dead, he still speaks to us. And of course he speaks to us off the pages of the scripture. But I think there's more to it than that. All of these people in the hall of faith speak to us from the pages of the scripture. But particularly Abel, who is dead, still speaks to us. That teaches us one thing. You can't speak if you're really dead, can you? Speaking is something that living people do. And therefore Abel is not dead. His body is dead, but his soul is very much alive. He passed through into the presence of God. His parents had been expelled from the Garden of Eden, from that paradise. But Abel passed into glory. He got the better paradise. Faith and hope does not disappoint. And so Abel still speaks. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That's what Jesus said when he said the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The point being, they're not dead. They're alive. They're alive in the presence of God. But there's something more to it even than just that. Abel is dead physically and yet still speaks. His blood still speaks. We see that in Genesis chapter 4. "Where is Abel?" God says to Cain. God knows exactly where Abel is. But he's confronting Cain with his sin. He's giving him an opportunity to repent. You see how gracious God is? Just as he did with Adam and Eve. Where are you? It gave them an opportunity to confess their sin, to expose it before God. They chose rather to hide. And so too with Cain. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Where is Abel? "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God heard the voice of Abel's blood as it was spilt in the world. And of course, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. It reminds us as we come to the church that we come to something greater than anything that was in the Old Testament. And particularly as we come to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. "You come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Abel's blood was calling for vengeance. Abel's blood was calling to God for justice. Judge Cain for what he has done. But Christ's blood, as we know, speaks of redemption and remission. That's why it's better. Abel's blood spilled could do nothing for us. It does nothing to heal us. It does nothing to save us. But Christ's blood brings redemption and forgiveness of sins. That's why it's better. And yet, that doesn't mean that Abel's blood is doing the wrong thing. We shouldn't read it in that sense. Just because Christ's blood speaks better things, it doesn't mean that Abel's blood doesn't speak good things. It does indeed. Abel's blood calls for vengeance. It's not asking for to be avenged yourself, as Lamech wanted, as we read earlier, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Abel's blood is doing exactly what the spirits of the martyrs are doing in heaven. Revelation 6 and verse 9 and following. Those who had been slain. Do you remember? They were around. They were in heaven. Those who were slain for the word of God and for their testimony that they held. What did they cry out to God? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now notice that's a sanctified prayer in heaven. This is not a prayer on earth. This is the prayer of the souls of just men made perfect. Those who have gone into heaven. And they're asking God, how long? How long until you avenge us? And the answer is given, not yet. Not yet. There's still time. The fullness of the martyrs has to come in. There are still those who must die for their faith. There are still souls that must come into this group of people in heaven, crying out for vengeance. And God takes notice of the martyrs. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Abel's blood was precious to the Lord, the first martyr, the first one to enter into heaven. It's quite astounding to think of it, that ever since there has been a soul of a human being in heaven, there has been a prayer for vengeance. How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on the earth? That's why the scripture speaks of Abel's blood being avenged, Matthew 23, about those who murdered the prophets, and particularly in Jesus' day. On them comes all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. The martyrs will be avenged. Their blood will be avenged. God will judge those who have slain them. And so, friends, we see here that this great cloud of witnesses is led by this man, Abel. And just to summarize, what is exactly his encouragement that he gives to you and to me? What exactly is he telling us to help us not shrink back to perdition, but rather to press on to the saving of our souls? Well, I think three things. First, that you need saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need saving faith. It's not enough to give God a gift. It's not enough to worship God. You must actually have saving faith. There's a world of a difference. There's an eternity of a difference between Cain and Abel. One is in heaven and one is in hell. And the difference is marked by one had faith and the other did not. God will not regard you nor your sacrifice unless you have faith in him. And so it's consistent with what chapter 12 says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. The second encouragement that Abel gives to us is to press on to assurance of our faith. He received a testimony. He himself obtained a witness that he was righteous. And if you're a Christian today, someone with saving faith, although your faith is often assailed and weakened in this world, God would have you press on to assurance of faith. Speaking of that faith, the confession says, but that faith which is often assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, we don't need extraordinary signs in order to get assurance of faith. We don't need fire from heaven to tell us that we're one of God's people. We have the promises of salvation in God's word. Those who come to me, I will in no ways cast out. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you for your sins. You see, those promises stand. If you can see yourself in the first part of the promise, well then, you're in the second part. If you've actually confessed your sins, you're forgiven of your sins. You see, that's what the promises are for. But also, we have inward evidences of grace. If we're one of God's people, we can see within ourselves marks of grace, marks that God is at work and conforming us to his image. Then also we have got that testimony of the spirit of adoption, testifying to our spirits that we are sons of God. Friends, give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure, to ensure that you know this witness, that you are righteous. Take up the shield of faith when the evil one would send his fiery darts your way to try to discourage you, to try to get you down, to try to paralyze you. You see, the evil one doesn't want you pressing on. He doesn't want you to have assurance of faith, because then you would be strong. You'd be stronger to resist him. But take up that shield of faith to quench all his fiery darts. So the two encouragements: you need saving faith in Christ. Press on to full assurance of faith. But then thirdly, faith is costly. Abel shows us this. He paid the price of his own blood. Faith is costly. And there may be sacrifices that you and I make. There may be times in which we receive the hatred of this world. Don't marvel at these things. Abel here, at the head of this cloud of witnesses, is telling you it's all worth it. Every last drop of persecution that this world can give to us is worth it for the abundance of glory at the right hand of God. Just to close with Psalm 56 and verse 8. Speaking of God, you number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Friends, the suffering that you're going through, the persecution, the hardships, God takes note of every single last tear that comes from your eyes. God takes note of everything that we go through. And he marks it in his book. Nothing is a waste. And with hope, we look to Abel and we see there is a place for us in glory. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we pray that we would have such faith, even as Abel had, that each one of us would be found resting in Jesus Christ alone for our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our everlasting life. O Lord, let us not trust in our own efforts or in our own worth, but receive us in Christ. Look upon us as seeing your own beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. O Lord, we pray that we would have an assurance of our faith, that you would encourage any who doubt at this time, that you would give to them a sight of your sure and precious promises, that their eyes would not dwell so much upon themselves and their weaknesses, but upon you and the word that you have spoken, which is true. May your spirit of adoption encourage. And we pray, O Lord, for those throughout the world who, like Abel, are paying the price for the faith. Strengthen your church that's being persecuted intensely in other parts of this world. We pray, O Lord, that they would stand steadfast, knowing that as they pass through the waters, even so you are with them. And through the fires, those fires shall not touch them. O Lord, they may have an experience, even like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where their bodies aren't touched. But yet more often it is the case that our bodies will suffer. But yet these fires and waters cannot touch our souls. So Lord, give every encouragement to any who would suffer. And if we must suffer the butt of jokes, of laughter and mockery in this world, help us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was reviled, but did not revile in return. O Lord, let us commit ourselves to the one who is just. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 20. Psalm 20, and particularly here we see in verse 3, let him remember all thy gifts, accept thy sacrifice. Of course, the framing of this psalm, it's looking to the Messiah, it's looking to the King, the Lord's own anointed. We see that in the later part of the psalm. It's a reminder to us that we're only accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is accepted of the Father, as a beloved son, so too by faith we are received in the same way. Our gifts are received, our sacrifice is received. And he says, grant thee thine heart's wish, and fulfill thy thoughts and counsel wise. So we'll sing the opening five verses then, Psalm 20.
Jehovah, hear me.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.